You know, I'm grateful to God today. I'm grateful for many things. Beautiful spring weather, warm temperatures. Still got my job. Never know when you show up on Monday, you know. But most of all, I'm grateful I'm not Pastor Thomas Eckstein. Because he has the unenviable task of talking about speaking in tongues and why women should keep their mouths shut in church.
Put it quite that way.
Now, I know you wouldn't. That's why I did it. Diane Summers is sitting here in the call screener's booth. She'll be taking your phone calls today, except today we're asking her to be quiet. So she's not going to answer the phone. You just have to talk, because women are supposed to be silent in the church.
But we're in a radio station, so it's okay.
Oh, well, we just make our rules extend as far as we can. You know how it is. How are you, sir?
Doing well. Doing well.
You got to be in a bad mood today. You got a bad chapter. Didn't you?
Well, it's a challenge. It is a challenge. But
well stated.
But I think, you know, by the grace of God, properly understood, there's some really good things, some wonderful things that we can learn from this today.
Well, let's see if we can find those things. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. And something tells me that you're going to want to. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other voice is that of Pastor Thomas Eckstein. He is pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. And let's begin in prayer, if you would, sir.
Before we start with prayer, someone offered a prayer request for Anna May, who is the sister of Lillian Roth. Anna May is at Christian Hospital Northeast. We'll remember her in our prayers. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, thanking and praising you for all the many blessings you shower upon us, not only physical, which we don't deserve, but even more spiritual, the forgiveness and love and new life that we have through your Son Jesus and all that he's done for us. Heavenly Father, as we study your word today in 1 Corinthians 14, may you help us to interpret your word properly, that we may learn what you want us to learn and receive the gifts you wish us to receive today through this inspired scripture that you have given to us. Lord, we also lift before you Anna May, who is hospitalized. We pray, Lord, that if it be your will, you would bring her healing, either by a work of a miracle or through your gift of medical science. But whatever your will may be for her, help Anna May know that you've already given her the greatest healing possible, the healing gifts of forgiveness and salvation through your Son, Jesus. We commend her to your care, Lord, knowing that no one loves her more than you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. If you are a mainstream Christian, whatever in the world that is, ordinary, just an ordinary Christian, and you have an ordinary Christian experience, that means that you see the blessings of God in the small things in life. You don't have to have miracles every day or every other day to confirm that God exists and that you're a Christian. It also means that you know hardship. You know how to suffer. You know that being a Christian doesn't guarantee that every day is a walk in the park, yellow brick road. There are going to be some hard times, and you lean more heavily on the Lord during those times. Much of the New Testament scripture seems to be consistent with that model. When we look at the book of Acts, we see Paul and Barnabas. We see him on his missionary journeys. We see him going through all kinds of difficulty everywhere he goes. The preaching of the word generates conflict. It's a tough road, very similar to everyday life for folks. Then we look at his letters, whether it's Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, or Romans. We see his letters to Timothy. It all, again, seems to me to be fairly consistent with that model. The Corinthian letters are the exceptions. We don't get the impression that everybody's talking in tongues over there in Galatia or over there in Colossia. Miracles, healings, that stuff seems to be confined here to the Corinthian congregation, which also seems to be the congregation that is the most messed up. These letters don't seem to fit the pattern of first century Christian experience as we have it in the New Testament, or 21st century Christian experience, or the last two millennia for that matter. 1 Corinthians is kind of weird, I think, Pastor. Does any of this make any sense to you, or am I out of bounds?
Well, I don't deny that if you compare 1 Corinthians especially to other letters of Paul, there seems to be issues he's dealing with here that you don't find in other places. But first of all, I think we need to realize that this doesn't mean that only in Corinth these issues were going on. They very likely were going on in other places. We just maybe didn't hear about them in the letters that Paul wrote about because there was other issues he was dealing with at that time. Or maybe the issues weren't going on in those churches and those places at that time when Paul wrote the other letters. In addition, I think if you look throughout Christian history, and especially in our modern culture today, we will find that what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians actually is very applicable. We can find several errors that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians scattered throughout the history of the Christian church. In fact, many of the errors that he addresses in 1 Corinthians 14 today, we can find in our culture right now, in our society, among Christian groups that are struggling with error and false teaching. So far from being an anomaly, what Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians really is very applicable to our lives today.
Well, the line of demarcation is between the ordinary and the extraordinary. And if you know a Christian person somewhere who is laying hands on people and healing them or uttering predictions that are coming true a year later or speaking in tongues all the time and interpreting tongues, if you know, that's the exception, I believe, if you even know anybody like that. That's the extraordinary. So as we begin to read this here, most of us just don't know what to do with this. We don't have anything. We don't have anything in our experience that looks anything like what we're about to read here as it pertains to prophecy and tongues and everything else. We don't know what to do with it. Can you help me out here?
Sure. And first of all, I think it might be helpful as we approach this text to realize that Paul wouldn't so much make the distinction between the ordinary and the extraordinary as he would make a distinction between what has been given to us by the Lord and what has not been given to us by the Lord. Because in one sense, even though the idea of someone jumping up and spontaneously speaking in another language that we don't understand, that might freak us out. But when you think about it, there's a lot of things that Christians do that are a bit odd when looked at from the point of view of the world. I mean, just this last Sunday, I stood up and told the congregation they were going to prepare to receive, eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. Now, to people who are not raised in that tradition, that might seem a bit odd, out of the ordinary. In fact, many of the gifts that we receive from the Lord are out of the ordinary, extraordinary, if by that we mean against our usual reason and way of thinking. So for Paul, it would be more a question of what has the Lord given us? What does he want us to receive? How does he want us to use these gifts versus the way we might sinfully distort these things or versus other things that we have brought in from the outside that don't belong with the gifts the Lord has given us? And that's how Paul will address this issue in 1 Corinthians 14.
I'm going to read this section. It's pretty long, but I think we might as well just...
In fact, I would suggest for the sake of order,
okay,
if you'd go all the way through verse 25, that would be a good dividing line between the two sections of this
chapter.
That's
exactly what I intended to do.
Good.
Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 14 in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So, what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say, Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together, and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand, or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever, or someone who does not understand, comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. The modern American phenomenon of Pentecostalism, I guess, I'm overgeneralizing here a little bit maybe, because it's found so many expressions. But ecstatic speech and preachers talking in tongues and interpreting tongues, these people are on the television. Is any of that in any way representative of what was going on in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14? That may be a context for somebody. Well, I've seen this on television. I've seen Brother Copeland do this, or I've seen Joyce Meyer do this, or whatever. And that's their jumping off point for trying to understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Any connection?
I think the best way to go at this, and this is such a complicated issue, I don't have time to look at all the different takes on this, but I'm going to give you what I think is the best way to understand this. First of all, when we think of modern day speaking in tongues and that phenomenon, much of what passes for speaking in tongues, I don't think today is the biblical gift. In a nutshell, when we look at what all that scripture says about speaking in tongues, basically what it comes down to is this. Speaking in tongues is the gift that God gives to some people, not all people, but some people. And this gift is the ability to speak in a known foreign language miraculously for the purpose of communicating the gospel to someone who would not understand the gospel otherwise because they don't speak your language. Okay? Compare that today where you have speaking in tongues in some settings that is just total gibberish, not a known foreign language, and in some cases is never even interpreted, which we will see later on in 1 Corinthians 14 goes against Paul's recommendation. He clearly says that if you're in public worship, there should be no more than 3 people who speak in tongues, then they should do it one at a time, and then there must be an interpretation, otherwise they shouldn't speak at all. You contrast that with some settings I've been to in my life where everybody all at once is speaking in tongues. It doesn't seem to be a known foreign language. It's just gibberish. There's no interpretation.
Doesn't every foreign language that I don't know sound like gibberish?
It can be, but I know of cases where they've actually done studies of some, I'm not saying all, but some contexts where glossolalia takes place or speaking in tongues, and it has not matched any known language. It's just gibberish. And then of greater concern is that not only are there no interpretations at times, but sometimes there are interpretations, but the interpretations themselves go against what Holy Scripture teaches. And Scripture itself clearly teaches that God will not contradict himself. Now, that leads to the question, what was going on in Corinth, where Paul was addressing the issue? Lots of views on this. I'm going to give you my take. I think that the legitimate gift of speaking in tongues was going on, the biblical gift, but it was being misused. I said that if you look at all of Scripture, the proper use of speaking in tongues was that it was the miraculous ability to speak in a known foreign language for the purpose of communicating the gospel intelligently to someone who spoke that language who would not understand otherwise. But what we have here going on in 1 Corinthians 14 is that people are utilizing this gift, but not for the purpose of actually communicating the gospel intelligently to somebody, but they're just kind of doing their own thing, letting this foreign language fly between themselves and God, and they're just so tickled with themselves because they have this gift. They're kind of puffing themselves up because they have this blessing, but no one else around them is being edified because they don't understand the language. No one's bothering to interpret the language. So it's a legitimate gift being completely misused. And if you look at the whole context, especially 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's whole point is that it's not being used in love, because the whole point of speaking the word is to build up your neighbor, not to puff up yourself in some prideful way.
Is there a difference between Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14? In Acts chapter 2, the falling of the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden people are speaking, quote-unquote, in tongues. But they're speaking in all these known languages. They apparently are unknown to the speakers, thus the miracle. But people from all Yes. over the known civilized world are hearing God be glorified in their own languages.
Exactly.
But here it says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, which would make that different than Acts chapter 2, because that was the purpose of tongues at that moment, to speak in foreign languages to these people who could understand it, does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. Suggesting that if I were to break forth in tongues right now and it were to sound like so much gibberish to you, and you were to record it and take it to Harvard, and they were to do all their tests and say, this is no known language, I'd say, no big surprise to me. It says right here in 1 Corinthians 14 that no one understands.
I think you have to look at the context, though, Chuck. In Acts, you had the proper use of the gift. Here, I believe it's a legitimate gift being misused. First of all, very likely, everyone in the Corinthian church could speak the same language, or at least had a language they all had in common. And so, in a sense, there's no need for it in this context. But it's still being used by people. Why? Not because they're using it in a godly way. They're using it in a prideful, self-exalting way. That's the whole point. Why does no one understand it? Well, apparently there's no one, unlike Acts chapter 2, where some people did understand the languages that were being spoken. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, most of the people do not understand these languages that are being spoken. And that's Paul's point. Here, there's just a person going off doing this to edify themselves, and they're not using the gift the way it was meant to be used.
All right, let's say that I'm a member of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church, where you are the pastor. So you're my shepherd, I'm your sheep. I'm in Bible class, you teaching on 1 Corinthians 14, and saying pretty much the same things you're saying here today. I come to you privately afterwards and I say, I speak in tongues. Are you going to say, great, let's have lunch? Are you going to want to visit with me? Is this a problem? Is this an issue? Do you care? I mean, I'm not standing up in the middle of the worship service at Beautiful Savior and bursting forth in tongues. I'm not disrupting service. I'm just
right.
telling you I speak in tongues.
Okay.
Does that matter to you? Are you worried about me?
I wouldn't necessarily be worried. I might ask, okay, why are you even pointing that out to me? I would maybe say that very tactfully, because if this person is pointing that out because they think, well, Pastor, this makes me a slightly higher level Christian than everyone else here who doesn't
Well,
speak
let me just go ahead and role play with you. No, I'm pointing it out because the way you taught Bible class, okay, we're hypothesizing now.
Mm-hmm.
I'm making this up as I go. The way you taught Bible class, it seemed like you de-emphasize tongues, you emphasize prophecy, but I was getting the feeling that you were sort of discouraging me from my own private prayer language that I use in my prayer closet with my Heavenly Father. And I feel kind of uncomfortable, like maybe you're telling me I shouldn't be doing that.
Mm-hmm. I think my response to you would be, you know, if God has really given you the gift of tongues, which again is the ability to speak a known foreign language in a that you haven't studied, miraculous gift, so that someone else may be edified. If you do have that gift, that's wonderful. If it builds you up in your own private devotional life, great. But remember, you know, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul also makes the point, I will not only pray with my spirit, which I think Paul means, I will not only pray in such a way that I'm emotionally lifted up, but I will also pray with my mind. In other words, you know, to really be built up in my private devotions with God, I also need to ideally understand what's going on. So I would maybe encourage this person to say, if you have the gift of tongues that you use in private, fine, but don't let it be merely an emotional high for you. You know, make sure that what you're doing also connects with your mind, which means you should be reading scripture as well. Secondly, let's say this person hypothetically, as long as we're being hypothetical here, were to say, Pastor, I think the Lord is moving me to speak in tongues in the service. My response would simply be, and I'll honestly say this, to say, okay, if you are going to be moved to speak in tongues during the service, first of all, we all speak the same language already, so I'm not so sure what the need for it is. But secondly, if you are moved to speak in tongues during the service, then we will have to wait and see if there's an interpretation. If there is no interpretation, then according to Holy Scripture, you need to sit down and be quiet. Now, what if they speak in tongues publicly and someone does stand up and interpret it? Well, as we will see in a bit in 1 Corinthians 14, then it is my job as pastor to discern the interpretation and make sure that it fits with the revealed Word of God that we have in Holy Scripture. If it does and it balances with that, okay, we can consider that a blessing that God has given us. But if it doesn't, then we can be sure that maybe we have another spirit at work and we need to quench that.
All right, now I'm a different person, and I'm a little agitated because I think that one of the reasons that the church membership is kind of going down and the church body membership is kind of going down and mainstream church activity in the United States is kind of going down is because we have suffocated the extraordinary. What we need is an infusion of miracles, all the things that are promised here in 1 Corinthians, speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecies, healings, all this kind of stuff.
No.
And the path to this, the breakthrough, the gateway is speaking in tongues, which you just said, well, we're not going to do that in the worship service.
And see, as I mentioned at the beginning, Paul, I think it's a false dichotomy to say, well, there's the ordinary here, and then there's the extraordinary, the really exciting stuff. Paul doesn't make that distinction. Paul makes a distinction between what has been given to us by the God and what has been brought in, smuggled in from the outside that doesn't belong. And that's why he says in 1 Corinthians 14, 19, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. In other words, I do have the extraordinary going on Sunday morning at Beautiful Savior. It's called the Word of God. The Word of God that we read in the Scriptures. The Word of God from the Scriptures that we have in the liturgy. The Word of God that I speak over the elements for the Lord's Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Now, that's an extraordinary thing if by that you mean an amazing thing beyond our human experience. It's a gift from God coming to us from the outside from Him. And so we do have extraordinary stuff going on Sunday morning, but it's the ordinary gifts of God that He has given us to receive.
You're listening to the Bible study. We have a couple of callers standing by. We'll do those telephone calls on the other side of the break. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is here. Talking about 1 Corinthians 14, we'll be back in a moment. Let's do the Bible study. We have more to read here in this chapter a little bit later on in this half hour. We're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 14 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church here in Bridgeton. However, Pastor Eckstein has some news. I understand you're going to be taking a call, leaving us?
Yeah, well, I have accepted a call to Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. After a lot of thought and prayer, I believe that's where the Lord was leading me to go. And my last Sunday Beautiful Savior will be Sunday, June 5th, and then we'll be heading up. I'll actually be installed at Concordia in Jamestown Sunday, June 12th. So.
Well, God's blessings to you.
Thank you.
I know that's always a difficult and arduous process to go through, thinking about moving your family and what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do, but you've been a real blessing here on our Bible study, And we pray that you have success in the Lord up in Jamestown.
Thank you.
You first told me that. I thought you were going to Virginia.
No.
But no, North Dakota. All right, let's take some telephone calls here. And our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. What's your question?
Good morning. Thanks for taking my call, Chuck, and dear pastor. When I went played the organ at Holy Cross, we had German services twice a month, twice English. And then we had a pastor, he said, you know, this young we knew German, but this young generation does not know German. We should not have it anymore. But what I wanted to ask you, is just German, is that speaking in tongues?
Okay. Pastor?
Well, in a nutshell, if you were raised German and know German, no, that wouldn't be the same as the biblical gift of speaking in tongues.
You start speaking German and you don't know German. That's,
yes, then. But, you know, she made a good point. You know, why have a German service for young people who speak English and don't understand what's going on? Again, that comes down to the whole point Paul's making. What does love move us to do? I would rather speak a few intelligible words that communicate the gospel to people in a way they understand, then babble off a million words in a tongue just to edify myself.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jerry, what's your question?
Well, I have a comment and basically a couple comments. In the Bible, it's described as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when, let's say the Pharisees, they tried to attribute the miracles that Jesus performed to the devil, and that was called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's the unforgivable sin. But you can, conversely, or you could transfer that to say works of the devil, which are attributed to God, say it such as they claim the tongue speakers are raising people from the dead, slain in the spirit, healing people. So if works of the devil, which are attributed to God, that is total blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I do want to recommend a book. It really deals with this in a very thorough way. It's just simply about this issue. It's Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur Jr.
Oh, yes, I've read that.
Okay, it's terrific for pastors to really read and understand when they're asked this question. It talks about signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, health and wealth, gospel, charismatic televangelism, and does God still speak today? Now, after Corinth, tongues was never mentioned again because St. Paul pointed out that you just can't handle it. And one of the things, and I could just read a little bit from this book.
Let's handle those comments. We'll go from there. Thank you, Jerry. Pastor, your reaction?
Yeah, no, that is a good book. There's other good books out there, too, and I just want to make it very clear. I'm not saying that the biblical gift of speaking in tongues does not exist today. I believe that if in some context, whether it's here or in a mission field, God moves somebody miraculously to speak in a language they have not studied so that someone who knows that language can hear the gospel in a way that they understand, wonderful. I believe God can still do that today and probably does. What I believe God is not doing is this phenomenon going on in churches where it is not a known foreign language, it is not being interpreted, or if it is interpreted, the interpretation goes against what Scripture teaches, and yet people embrace the interpretation over Scripture. That is clearly not the work of the Holy Spirit, but of another spirit that we should not be listening to.
So I'm watching television, and one of the things that I think is generally consistent with this phenomenon as we have it in American Christianity today, it doesn't happen very often where it's not done in a fairly emotional context. Everybody is in a pretty whooped up fashion, maybe even in a frenzy. I'm not opposed to that. If you want to be in a frenzy, I'm not against that. But that seems to be more or less consistent with what we're talking about. And then there's some preaching going on. There's some I wouldn't call it conventional preaching, but at least you can understand what's being said.
Sure.
And then sort of in the emotion of it, the preacher gets carried away and then breaks into unintelligible words.
Mm-hmm.
And this is very exciting, and of course everybody in the audience is
oh, God is with us now.
Is caught up with it,
yeah.
And a lot of speaking in tongues, and then there's a kind of a settling down, and then the preacher who just spoke in tongues now gives his own interpretation or her own interpretation mm-hmm. of what he or she just said. Thus saith the Lord. Mm-hmm. And then what follows is the interpretation. What do you think?
Well, again, at least if they're offering an interpretation, they're following Paul's recommendation. But then even the interpretation needs to be judged with the apostolic doctrine that we have in Holy Scripture. And, you know, one thing I want to get to, Chuck, you mentioned earlier that there seems to be this need, you know, we need the extraordinary. I mean, what's exciting about just the regular Word of God and the liturgy and the Lord's Supper? We need something a little more exciting if we're going to bring people into our churches today. But like I mentioned to you, if that's the way you're going to go, there's no stopping it. Pretty soon, good old-fashioned speaking in tongues isn't exciting anymore. Then you have to be slain in the spirit if you're going to be excited and turned on to church. You have to roll in the aisles. You have to get gold fillings in your teeth. You have to bark like a dog. Where is it going to stop? And that's
and everything you just said has actually already happened.
Absolutely.
So you're not making it up.
No. And what Paul's getting at is all this stuff has been brought in from the outside, smuggled in, not from the Lord, but from people who think, the gifts that God's given us, that's old hat, that's lower level stuff. We want the new, the exciting, the in vogue. And Paul says, no, not only is that stuff not as good as what the Lord has given us, but it actually takes your focus off the cross of Christ.
Here's a car phone caller. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, how are you doing this morning?
We're doing well.
I just like to make a comment and ask a question at the same time. Do you believe what the Apostle Paul was talking about, it when that which is perfect is come, then that which in part shall be done away. See, I believe that speaks of the Word of God. And I think that that's our place of instruction now. And to be honest with you, I think speaking in tongues the way they do it now are demonic-possessed people doing it. And Satan uses these people to glorify the men that do it and to get them to adhere to them. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for the call, Pastor.
I know some people use the end of 1 Corinthians 13 to say that the gift of tongues, even the biblical gift, does not exist today. I wouldn't go that far. I think much of what passes for tongue speaking today is either people who have been psychologically, you know, misled, or could be demonic possession. But I don't believe 1 Corinthians 13 says that the gift of tongues itself, the biblical gift, will cease, because it also talks about prophecy ceasing, and we still have that, you know. And by prophecy, I mean the articulate communication of the Word of God. That's what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 14. I think what 1 Corinthians 13 is simply suggesting is that all the things that we rely on now will one day not be necessary when we stand face to face with Christ.
All right, let's see if I can give you a couple of quick questions here so we can get on to the other part of the section that we want to deal with today. And let's cut to the chase here. You're dealing with somebody, they're just... they feel wonderful because they've gotten the gift of tongues, got it from their brother-in-law, I don't know, but they're feeling good about it. And there you are, you're at Thanksgiving, and Pastor Eckstein doesn't think very much of that. And so now you're going to come face-to-face with this person who's walking on air because they believe that they've received the gift of tongues. Paul says here that we ought to be eager to have spiritual gifts. This guy thinks he's got it. You don't have it. How come you're not eager to have what he has? And he also says, try. Now, that's a call to work. Try to excel in gifts that build up the church. So, at the very least, you ought to be eager to have what your friend has, and you ought to be working on getting it. Yes?
Not exactly. First of all, it's one thing when Paul says try to excel in gifts that build up the church. If you look at the whole context, he interprets that as, you know, speaking intelligible words in, that people can understand. Secondly, the wider context of 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that the Spirit gives us His gifts where and when He pleases, not as we desire or think we should receive them. And so it's not up to me to go to God and say, God, I really think I need to have this gift. God gives me the gifts that He wants me to have where and when He pleases. One last comment on this before we go on to the last part of 1 Corinthians 14 and deal with another wonderful issue. when Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and following, to quote Isaiah, where he says, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. And then he says, tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Let me briefly in closing, explain what that means. He is dealing with the issue of people misusing the biblical gift in a selfish, me-centered way, to the exclusion of the other people around them who need to be built up. And to show how awful this is, Paul quotes this passage from Isaiah chapter 28, where Paul actually sends foreign speakers to his people Israel who have rejected his word. And he's saying, all right, people of Israel, if you don't want to listen to my clear word, I'll send you people who are going to babble to you. In other words, hearing foreign tongues was a sign from God that they were cursed because of their unbelief. Now, what Paul is doing now is saying, if you guys are going to speak in a tongue that your brothers can understand, that's like you're treating them like they're cursed. Because God doesn't want unbelievers who are seeking him to be pushed away. He wants them to hear the word. So what he's saying here is, boy, if an unbeliever comes in and you're just jabbering off in your tongue and no one's interpreting, he's going to think you're nuts and he won't be edified. But if you're prophesying, in other words, if you're speaking the word of God clearly and articulately, then the Holy Spirit will work through that word to convict him and bring him to repentance and faith. So the whole nutshell of this, Paul, is that Chuck, is that Paul is saying that whatever gifts God gives us, we should use them according to his will and in a way that is in accordance with love, that is building up your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and turning their direction not to fatty, trendy signs in the world, but turning their eyes to the cross of Christ. That's his point.
Let's begin reading at verse 26. What then shall we say, brothers, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. What's your first thought?
Much ink has been spilled over the understanding of these words. Let me just sum it up real briefly. The first thing Paul is getting at here is okay, if you are going to use the gifts God has given us, they need to be used in an orderly way. And by orderly way, I don't think he merely means not in a chaotic way, although that's part of it, but he also means in a way that God has established, done the way he wants. I mean, you can do ungodly things in an orderly way too. His point is not just that it needs to be done in a formal way, but that it needs to be done according to God's will, according to God's order. And he makes it clear here that if there are going to be tongues, only two or three, and then they have to do it one at a time, and there must be an interpretation. If there's not, no tongues. And then he goes on to say, in the same for the prophets. And again, here in this context, by prophet, he doesn't mean someone who's been inspired by God to give a new revelation. By prophet, he simply means someone who is proclaiming the word of God. At this point, speaking the word of God. Here's what I believe God is saying to us in the scriptures, like a sermon almost. And what he's saying here is, in that case, also, they should not be all talking at the same time, one prophet at a time, take turns, and then everyone should weigh what is said. In other words, we should not simply let people speak as though what they're saying is absolute truth. We need to weigh it against the deposit of the apostolic teaching that has been given to us in Holy Scripture and the tradition of Christ. So with that understood, we now get into this whole issue about what Paul means by women remaining silent in the churches. Now, there's two extremes. There's some who say, oh, this is only dealing with disorderly women. It's not prohibiting women being pastors at all, because these are just disorderly women, and Paul's saying they shouldn't be disruptive. So this doesn't apply to women in the ministry. That's one extreme interpretation. Another extreme interpretation is that Paul is saying women should be absolutely silent. In other words, they can't sing hymns. They can't ask questions in a Bible class. They can't vote at a voters' assembly. They have to be quiet. And that doesn't fit the context either. In fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, which if you read it carefully is obviously dealing with public worship, women can pray. The Greek word is prosuksamai. Women can prophesy, prophetiu. They can even speak the word of God. But what I believe Paul is getting at here is that there is a certain kind of speaking women are not allowed to do. And in fact, the Greek word Paul here uses is laleo. And if you look at the context, I really believe that
Which word is that?
When Paul says women should remain silent in the church, they're not allowed to speak.
Okay.
The English word for speak is laleo. I mean, the Greek word for speak is laleo. I think, and he says, but they must be in submission as the law says. Now, I don't have time to get at all the different interpretations of this, so I'm going to lay it out in a nutshell. I believe what Paul is getting at here is that there are women who are trying to take an authoritative teaching role, the role of pastor, so to speak. How do I get at that? Well, first of all, I don't believe this is merely about disorderly speech, because in that case, are all the women disorderly? Or are there no disorderly men? You know, why would Paul single out all the women? You know, it doesn't seem to make sense. What does seem to make sense is that they're trying to usurp God's order of creation, where men are called to represent Christ in the public assembly. One take on this, and a lot of people I haven't heard take this interpretation, but I think it's worth considering, is that I don't think the women are asking questions in the sense that they don't understand and they want to be instructed. I believe they're asking questions in the sense that they're asking a rhetorical question, and they're the ones who have the authoritative answer. And there's an example of this in the culture. When you remember that Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, was in the temple. And if you look at that context, it says, after 3 days, they found Jesus in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. But then it goes on to say, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. In that context, to ask a question was to be in the role of authoritative teacher. In other words, let me pose you a question, and now I'm going to give you the answer.
Kind of the way the Sadducees tested Jesus with the seven husbands and the one wife?
Exactly. So I believe what's going on here is we don't have women who are simply being disruptive or women who simply have a question. This is women who are trying to usurp the pastoral role of proclaiming the word of God authoritatively in the context of public worship. And then Paul goes on, and if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. I believe here Paul is actually being facetious. He's not saying that women should go home and usurp their husband's headship at home. He's actually saying, okay, if you're going to act like this, please do it somewhere where people aren't going to see you. He makes the same comment in 1 Corinthians 11, where people are disrupting the Lord's Supper publicly. He actually said, okay, if you're going to act like that, please eat at home. Now, he doesn't mean he actually wants them to behave badly at home. He's just making the point, this is inappropriate behavior. Now, one last thing. What does Paul mean when he says, as the law says? I think what he's getting at here is the whole issue of headship. And by headship, I mean that God has placed men and women in a certain order of creation where men are called to be the spiritual servants, and I emphasize servant, over their wives, meaning that God works through the man to serve the wife and bring God's blessings to her. And the same thing now is applied to the family at church, where the called pastor, the man, represents Christ, the bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And a woman, therefore, can no more be a pastor than she can be the head of her husband. Now, the important thing to understand, though, this isn't the result of the fall, as though God has made this arrangement because of sin. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about headship, he quotes from Genesis 2, before sin entered the world. When you look at Ephesians 5, when God talks about men being the head of their wives, he quotes from Genesis 2. In both cases, he's quoting from a part of Scripture before sin enters the world. So here I think Paul is again addressing people who are taking a gift of God, twisting it, and using it in a way that God hasn't intended.
Let's take another call here before we run out of time here at our Bible study program. Hi, Jack. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, believe me, and I'm not trying to be smart-alecky, try to get that out. But, you know, since our inception in the Missouri Synod, and I read this in Timothy and then hear about women, and I can only get one answer, and I've never really heard anybody explain it to me, that they should vote. But how can, from C.F.W. Walther all the way up through till about 1960, all these great scholars of ours were so mistaken, and in the last 50 years or so, 40 years, we've become so enlightened on women voting. It just boggles my mind. I don't get it.
Thanks for the call.
Well, first
can
of
you
all,
give me some context?
Yeah, I'm not sure I don't have time to thoroughly deal with this issue as it deserves. Well, first of all, I think Walther themselves were trying to grapple with this whole issue because the whole idea of women voting at all was a new thing.
What are you talking about, women voting?
You know, in church, getting the voters' assembly, voting, and usually when you think about a voters' assembly, except maybe when you're calling a pastor or something, usually doesn't have to do with preaching. The whole issue Paul is dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 14 is not voting on should we have red carpet or green carpet, should we give the money here or give the money there, should we worship at 8 or 10. It's talking about the public proclamation of God's word.
He's talking about worship.
Yes, exactly. The voters' assembly...
Is there a difference between assembling for voting and assembling for worship?
Absolutely. And even in the case where we're voting on what are we going to believe, I always get a little frustrated when I hear says, well, when we vote on doctrine, women shouldn't participate. Well, we don't vote on doctrine. We don't vote to establish doctrine. Doctrine is established by the word of God, not by vote. And so the only reason we should vote is to decide, are we going to believe this or aren't we? And in that case, women should vote because they're part of the believing assembly too. And so I think it's a misunderstanding of the kind of headship Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the spiritual headship whereby a called pastor is representing Christ in the divine service, thereby giving people the gifts of word and sacrament. The voters' assembly has nothing to do with that. And the way it applies at home, too. To be the head of my wife means I'm her spiritual servant. I do all in love for her. And part of that includes maybe letting her share with me her opinion on things. And you know what, Chuck? Once in a while, I can actually learn something from her.
Really?
Yes.
You are an enlightened man. You are a millennial man. We have about 2 minutes left here. This is going to be a little unfair, but give it your best shot. The truth is here that, you know, we have evolved into a higher cultural form, and you are just a bigoted, woman-hating jerk, just like, 200-300 years ago when men thought they were such hot stuff. We've moved past that, Pastor, and you're clinging to an old model. Shame on you.
Well, first of all, this has nothing to do with Paul being a, you know, misogynistic, you know, woman hater. Here, first of all, in the Greek culture, in the civic culture, women didn't have any rights at all. If you look at the worship context, women had way more liberty in the worship context than they did in the Greek society. But if you look at the religious aspect of Greek society, they often had women serving as priestesses in the idols temples. So in both ways, both in a religious context and in a civic context, Paul is being countercultural. So he's not going along with the culture. He's actually bringing in the culture of Christ and saying this is how God always wants us to do these things.
Is it possible that in the Christian context of Paul's day, as churches were being planted and started, that women were actually elevated to a place that they were not used to within their own cultures, so that they went a little too far and created this problem in Corinth?
That's very possible. That's very possible that they were going too far. And you have to remember, one of the big issues here at Corinth was that people were simply acting out of love. They were not acting in love. It was all about me and how great I am, and am I at a higher level than somebody else? And in that context, it's not surprising that suddenly women misunderstood their liberty, not as freedom in Christ, but as freedom to be in authority over men.
Wow, you got a lot of stuff in there. You had to talk fast.
Yes, I did.
Are you tired? Are you exhausted?
Yeah. There's probably a lot more that could be said here, but we only have so much time.
Thank you, Pastor. That's Pastor Thomas Eckstein, and he who is going to Jamestown, North Dakota here during the summertime. It'll be warm up there in the summer, but don't let that fool you, Pastor.
Oh, no, I grew up there. I know what it's like.
It's going to get cold in the wintertime. You know that. Thanks for listening. We'll deal with 1 Corinthians 15
Listen
next time.
Chuck Rather than guest Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.